Okay, I'm just going to briefly talk on something on this handout that I gave you last week, or for those that weren't here, should have one in front of them now. And so this was my little version of describing the spiritual battle. And so I have this, I did this form purposely to line it up with two topics defining the spiritual battle. Because the spiritual battle is one that if we keep it simple, which I like to do in my teaching, is try to keep it simple. I believe this gives a picture of what the battle is really all about. And so I start again with the two headings. One side is the truth, the other side is the lie. And so you either following the truth or you're following the lie. And so we talked about this in full, but I wanted to add one thing to this discussion from last week. This was a handout last week, Bob, if you still have it.
This one is.
Not just
last week.
Oh,
anyway.
You weren't here, so.
That's why I can't find it.
Okay.
Let me give the dirt.
Yeah, that's it, Bob. Sandy, and this is new for this week, Bob.
Oh, thank you.
But I want to share with you something that Jim and I, who meet usually on Saturday mornings here at the church to have a time of prayer and fellowship and discuss things, and Jim wasn't here in church last week, and so I gave him a copy of this that I handed out last week. And in the time of our reflection, Jim came up with a thought that I want to add to what I shared last week. And really, when you really look at these two paths, if you want to call them two paths, the path to God and God's kingdom, and then the path that leads us to Satan, to the world, to the lie. And so the battle is really between the truth and the lie. And so when you look at this handout, and Jim kind of came up with this, so I want to read a verse from Matthew 7. Matthew 7, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that he shared in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 and 14. And I'll read it just as it's in my NIV Bible. And Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. Okay. So think of these as two paths. The narrow gate, and then it goes on and says, not only the narrow gate, and then it says the other path, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to where? Destruction. This is what my handout shows. If you're following the language of the lie, Satan's lie, in the world particularly, because he's the prince of the power of the air, he's the head of the kingdom of this world, God has put that in his hand. So the lure of the world, and that's what I'm going to be talking about specifically in the other handout I gave you this morning, how important it is to resist the lure of the world and all the things that the Bible tells us about that. Do not love the world or anything in the world. All those kind of verses. But if you think of the path of truth, the way of truth, the language is the truth. It comes from God. We access it through God's Word. We can know the truth when we study God's Word and we believe it. Seek it, know it, believe it, and live it. And then that's the realm of God's kingdom. If you believe God and trust in His provision through His Son, Jesus Christ, you enter the kingdom of God spiritually. And we will ultimately have the promise. We have the promise of our destiny. The New Jerusalem, the city of God, the eternal home, that ultimately will be eternity for us. But the other path is the lie, is Satan. Satan's lure is all the things that the world offers people. It's the kingdom of this world, man's kingdom, but it ultimately leads to destruction. So this message from Jesus, I'm going to start it again just so I read it all together. His word says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So anybody that believes that the way to God is the majority view, is the majority of all people. Sadly, it's not. I mean, it's offered to all people, but a lot of people do not find the narrow gate and do not enter and do not walk the narrow road. So in my discussion with Jim yesterday, that's what he reminded me of this. This picture that I was trying to paint on this handout is the narrow way and the wide way. And just think about that in the world. It's much easier to walk the wide path. I mean, just think if you're driving. This is just a picture of driving. If you have to drive on a very narrow road up on the winding mountains, and you have to watch so you don't go over the edge and be very careful, it's a lot more difficult. You got to pay attention. You got to purposely drive it carefully. But you can get out there in the interstates and you can put it on cruise control and just let the car do the work for you and take that wide path. And so that's what I want to bring up here before I lead to my other preliminary discussion to our teaching this morning. So let me give you kind of a personal testimony for me. It was it was 17 years ago this month. I was attending St. John's Lutheran Church, as I've told you. It's my background. I was teaching 8th grade Sunday school. 8th grade Sunday school was the year in the young person's life when they'd go through confirmation instruction. And at the end of that school year, they would go before the congregation. Sometimes gave a little testimony, but generally not back in that day. They might have to write something out, but they would also do confessions and answer some questions. And so that process was going on. So what I want to tell you about this particular class in 2004, 17 years ago, this very month, was my seventh class of eighth graders that I had taught over the previous years. I ended up teaching for 10 years, the eighth graders. So I had three more years after that I continued to teach eighth graders there. But I had generally, and I can't find them all, but I'm pretty sure I wrote a poem for each confirmation class. And the poem I wrote for them was intended for that specific class. I felt a message based on what I saw in that class. And so this poem that I wrote called The Lure of the World, and that's why I'm tying it into this teaching, because we're all affected by the lure of the world. You know, whether it's when we were young, maybe more than now, but it continues. And so what I had with that particular class, it was a difficult class. I think Jim knows which one it is. And it was a very difficult class. Probably the most difficult of the classes that I had over the eighth graders over those 10 years. They were very disruptive. Didn't seem like they were paying attention. They were throwing things around the room. You know, I threatened to stop teaching. I was serious about it. I was really disturbed enough with this class that I wasn't sure I wanted to teach kids anymore. And so, but I did. I stuck to it and actually taught there for 3 more years. But I think now as I look back on this and recall this poem that I wrote, and I'll be reading it here, you can follow along, it's been passed out to you. I was always, as I say, looking for something to share with them poetically that maybe they could take with you. Maybe it means something to them at that time, likely not, but I hope at some point they may retrieve it. These kids are now 31 years old, 17 years ago. They were 14 at the time. And so I look back at this class roster in preparation for this, and I only know where a few of them are. You know, I don't know what's happened to most of them. And I've never had any feedback directly that I can remember from this particular class. But I keep praying and keep hoping that there's something left behind that may be meaningful to them in their times of struggle. And so that's kind of the background for this. And so I'd hoped that not only for them at the time and maybe into the future, this could be meaningful to them about the spiritual battle. And so as I'm sharing this topic of the spiritual battle, as we read Isaiah 47, I reflect back on this. I also, what reminded me of this, I happen to carry around this laminated version of this poem that I wrote. And I have it as one of my page markers in my Bible. So I didn't remember the name of this poem. I kind of remember writing it. So when I saw this, I said, well, I need to share it with you guys. And so as I read it, please follow along. And I purposely also, when I wrote this, had Bible verses with a specific line, and you'll see those at the right. So if you choose to want to use it for any further study for yourself, that'd be great. But I think it speaks not only to that group of kids, who in my opinion at that time, 8th grade, was pretty immature, probably pretty immature in their faith by and large, but yet I know some of them have turned out to be, you know, decent adults, but I don't know where they're at in their faith walk. So I leave it in God's hands. So this poem is called The Lure of the World. And as I said, this was purposely directed to this specific class, but also in general. So I wrote, the lure of the world is all around. How do we keep our feet on solid ground? Is it parties or cars or fun or fame? What is life all about? Is it a game? Just do it. Live it up. Make your own way. Is that not what you hear the world say? What do we do? Who do we listen to? What about our future? Is it in view? For God so loved the world, should not we too? We are the light of the world. What to do? We brought nothing in, can take nothing out. But while we're here, we need to know the route. Where do we turn and find what we must know? Is there a plan telling us where to go? What do we believe? What's this all about? Is it okay to question and have doubt? There are answers. There is a plan. Open it. Try it on for size. It's a perfect fit. What am I talking about? Can you guess? Read his word. Take it to heart. May God bless. Be in the world, not of the world, he said. We are the body, and Christ is the head. Do not love the world or what is in it, and store up treasures in heaven where they fit. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Do we just say it with a wink and a nod? Or do we believe it with all our heart? Do we mean what we say or just play a part. God says the saints will judge the world someday. Do we believe it? What part will we play? If we gain the whole world, what does it mean? For to save a soul, Jesus must be seen. Be that light to the world. Take what you know. Share Jesus with others. You too will grow. The fields are ripe. The harvest is at hand. It is time for revival in our land. You are the future. God is calling you. Will you, with Jesus, make your life brand new? Hear the call. Make it real. He's the way. Make confirmation more than just a day. So, so I'll leave you with that. And whatever thoughts come to mind with that, or whoever you would choose to share any part of that with. Okay, that brings me to what I want to cover that's on the board here, because we're back in Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47, I read through all this last week, and we finished the reading, but I didn't get a chance to really comment on some of the details. And so starting in verse 9, there's some terms that, if you're familiar with, are really part of what I call the occult, the dark side, the side that would line up with the lie, with Satan, the activities that people participate in. So I want to first start, before I follow kind of what I put on the board, with a reading from Deuteronomy 18. I've got the verses there. Verses 9 to 13. So verses 9 to 13. This was an instruction God left with Moses, and even more importantly, Joshua, as they entered the promised land, because Deuteronomy is generally believed to be given to Moses and Joshua, because Joshua would take over from Moses and lead the people into the promised land, of what they were to do. It's believed that it was given to them like 30 days, 1 month, before they were ready to enter the promised land. So much of the instruction in Deuteronomy is somewhat repetitive of the other books of Moses, including Exodus, where the Ten Commandments are given. There's another view of the Ten Commandments. There's the curses and blessings of Deuteronomy. So it's really kind of an extended primer for entering the promised land. So this was a specific instruction from God to his people through their leadership as to what they were not to do. And so I'm gonna read this in its totality, and then we'll talk about some of the terms that I've put on the board. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. I'm going to stop right there. That's the first thing God says to his people. Don't give your sons to Molech, or whoever the heathen pagan god was, that they believed they could sacrifice their babies, sacrifice their children in the fires of Molech, and Molech would bless them with fertility and a harvest and all those kind of things. So that's his first instruction. And just think of that relative to what we have done as a nation, as a people. We've sacrificed our babies, not necessarily to the fires, but to the instruments of abortion. And so I just wanted to point that out. That's the first thing God mentions here. As you're preparing to enter the promised land, do not do what the people there continue to do. So practices, and then it says, goes on with who practices divination or sorcery, and we'll look at some of these terms. Interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who, listen to these words, very clear words God is saying. And we see it rampant today in our culture. This stuff is going on. Some of it's maintained in darkness, but they're becoming more and more bold. They're following the lie of Satan and they're practicing it. And I think it's rampant. And God can be nothing but disgusted. And I truly believe we're seeing the preliminary, or even maybe we're further into God's turning us over. Anyway, he ends it with, anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, because these detestable practices the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. So, the term detestable is also abominable, is disgusting. God no way endorses them. It's the same words that God uses in the Old Testament for homosexuality. Some of the practices we see that are being flaunted in our culture against God's word. And it's becoming more and more acceptable each and every day in our culture and in our churches. And that's the sad truth. But it is what it is. And then we ask why. Why are these things happening to our nation? And I think we can don't have to look too far. Okay, so let's talk about the term occult. I took it from Webster's Dictionary. So these are all Webster's Dictionary terms used to describe it. The occult is to cover up, to conceal, secret, mysterious, hidden from view. That's generally what it is. It's in the dark side. They work in the dark. They practice their demonic practices in the dark by and large, but as I've said, they're becoming more and more bold, and they're in your face now with much of this. It's also believed it's an influence of the supernatural. Now that supernatural is not God. It's the other side. It's Satan and his minions. Or subnormal powers. Supernormal powers. Something that's beyond your natural ability. That's why when they practice these occult practices, you'll see objects move across the room. You'll see all kinds of things that can happen. I had some of my 8th grade students back when I was teaching. Some of them may have been at this time of this particular class, but often the earlier classes, they described parties that they'd gone to and the stuff that happened there. It was like vivid. 8th graders experiencing this at parties. So anyway, that's kind of the general description of the occult. Secret knowledge or some secret knowledge of them. So in Deuteronomy here, again, I want to describe these practices that God is giving to Moses and Joshua, telling his people not to indulge in these practices as they enter the promised land. Child sacrifice, sorcery of the various kinds, including interpret omens, the whole act of witchcraft, and witchcraft is a broad category, but the specific things are casting spells. They can be mediums or spiritists, and we still have that. And I know some friends believe in it, that even believe they're Christians, and they seek answers through spiritists or mediums. And I'd say, at least my belief is, that's not the way God leads you to what you need to know. But if they believe there's some relevance to it, I guess that's their own doing. So medium or spiritist, sometimes called wizards. Wizards is often used as the male name for the witches in witchcraft. They consult with familiar spirits, I believe. In other words, familiar spirits in the occult world are demons. I'd call them demons, that they actually conjure up and follow. So they consult, also the consulting with the dead, called necromancy. And these are all very dark side. But I bring this up because the lure of the world, if you're practicing in the lure of the world, with using the substances and activities that the world almost hands to you, it says, why not? Everybody else is doing it. So, but the dangers that come with that. So, I think that's all I want to share, unless there's any comments or any other thoughts on this particular topic. So, but anyway, turning back to chapter 47, I'm going to read through these verses that say, in spite, you know, this is God speaking to these people, the Babylonians, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells, these things have still happened to you. You've still depended upon the occult to find your way. But, and then it says in verse 10, you have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. They're doing it in the dark. They're doing it so generally people don't know too much of what's going on. And I believe it's happening rampantly today. And have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you. When you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. And conjuring is the act of calling up these demonic spirits. So in their way of dealing with their issues, they turn to the occult, the dark side. And God says that will not work. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. And then verse 12. Keep on then, it's your choice, keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Their whole life has been led by this practice. Perhaps you will succeed. If you keep doing it, perhaps you will finally succeed with it. It's a taunt from God. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. I don't even mention this topic in Deuteronomy 18, but it's all part of the same realm. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you. How many follow a horoscope? How many believe in the horoscopes that you read? Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. These are pretty powerful words right here in Isaiah that I think we can relate to in our culture, in our world today. And it may lead us to some sense of what God is so upset with. And I believe he is. I believe he is. But there's always a revival that can come, just like I said in my poem. We look for revival, we pray for revival, but if we look at reality and we look at the direction and the course we're taking and all the things that are happening and the decisions that are made that affect all of us or will affect all of us eventually at the top level of our government, what's happening at the southern border, we haven't even seen the full effect of that yet. It is, COVID's being brought in here without being stopped. You know, we've been so fearful of COVID, taking all the precautions we have, shutting down businesses. You know, in some regions it's flaring back up again. Michigan is being hit pretty hard right now. So it's all concerning, but when you make decisions to let people who are coming into our country and not even check them, or if they do check them, they set them free. And yet they're restricting our own citizens. You know, so it's nuts. We're in a time of craziness, and so we just have to have to turn to God, have to trust Him for where all this goes. So, okay, I think that's what I wanted to share with you from chapter 47. In the time we have left this morning, I want to get into chapter 48. Chapter 48 is the last topic on my handout. Find my handout. There we go. On page 6, it's the last page, it's the half page at the end of the outline. And I describe this chapter in verses 1 to 22 as the Lord exhorts His people Israel. So to finish this topic that we've been on, this lesson we've been on in chapters 40 to 48, which I've called the deliverance and restoration of Israel, we finish the lesson with, once again, the Lord exhorting His people Israel to do what He has planned for them to do, and to trust Him. So we have two bullet points on the outline. I'll just kind of overview it. The first half of the reading, first 11 verses, are Israel. I knew how stubborn you were. And if you've read most of the Old Testament, you know how stubborn Israel was and even remains to this day of not recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. And so the stubbornness is just part of what needs to happen in order to ultimately God's plan to be brought into its fullness. And it will be primarily completed through the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, when He will turn the stubborn hearts of Israel back to Him. And through the Gog and Magog battle, I think, will ultimately play a part in that as well, whenever that comes, before the tribulation or partway through or whenever it is. And so God has plans. He's not done with His people Israel, even though their stubbornness remains as a people. But blessed are the people who have received Jesus as their Messiah, the Jewish people who have. They are called Messianic Jews. They're called completed Jews. Different terms are used for the people of Israel who have indeed received Jesus as their Messiah. But the first bullet point, Israel, I knew how stubborn you were. And we'll look at those subcategories. And the other bullet point is verses 12 to 22. The Sovereign Lord has sent me His Spirit. And so we'll complete this particular lesson with the reading. I'll read through those first 11 verses, then we'll talk about it a bit, and we'll see where we're at the conclusion of that, and probably have to finish this chapter, therefore this lesson, up next week. And that would mean probably 2 weeks from today. Hopefully I'll be ready to go into the next lesson, which will be lesson 9, and it will be on chapters 49 to 53. You know, a very important section of Isaiah that I think Jim and I were talking a little bit yesterday about a Jewish lady who was witnessing how the reading of Isaiah 53 was the thing that helped her to see that Jesus is the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus. It's not talking about the Jewish nation, which a lot of the traditional Jewish people believe it's talking about them, and that there's nothing they have to do. God has chosen them. He will finish His plan, and that Jesus had no part in that. But they still need the gospel message, and there are many organizations that are witnessing to, strictly to the Jewish people, and they will continue. So let me read that first part of chapter 48. If there's anything I want to stop on, I'll stop as I read. But it says, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel." I think ever since Kathy asked the question why both those names listed, we've had several occurrences, you know, of that being repeated. So I think it's that emphasis that Israel is not only the man, Jacob, the person who was originally Jacob and his name changed by God, but it's more than that. It's the descendants of. It's the tribes of Israel. The descendants of Israel. And so Israel became the national image. And so today, we have the nation of Israel refounded in that land in 1948. And so it's called Israel. And so Israel is the appropriate name, but it also comes from the background of who God used to begin that process of making them into a nation. And it was Jacob. And come from the line of Judah. Of course, Judah is the line, the one tribe that Jesus came from. Tribe of Judah. You who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. There's that word, truth. For Israel, as well as for many people, I believe, today in the church and in our nation, there are pretenders. And so the pretenders have always been and will continue to be. But we pray for them. We pray that they will open themselves up to truly believing God, because it really is about not just believing in God, not believing that God did something, but to believe Him. And if you don't believe Him, how can you believe Him if you don't know what He has said? And so that's why the Word of God is where it leads us to that point of believing Him. But it says here, but not in truth. They didn't come to Him in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city, Jerusalem, and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is His name. The Lord of hosts is His name. And then verse 3 is another reminder for all of us how important prophecy is. And it says it this way. This is the Lord. I foretold beforehand, I told all this beforehand, the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. And that's what He's done for us. That's what His Word does for us if we continue to seek it and study it and grow to understand it. My mouth announced them and I made them known, then suddenly I acted. There comes a point in God's timing and His plan for everything that He puts it into action. And we can see now, and I know I've almost cried out to God sometimes, God, when are You going to act? And maybe I don't really want to see what He's going to do, you know, in our nation. But I do cry out in a way that, Lord, what are You doing and what is this coming to? What do we have to face? And I guess we just have to trust Him. You call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel. The Lord Almighty is His name. Then I foretold the former things. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. And then verse 4, the first part. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you, that's pretty tough, tough to get through. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, God always does that. He announces what He's going to do through His prophets. That's why the study of the prophets, people that say, why are you reading Isaiah? Why are you spending so much time on Isaiah? God has said so much to us that hasn't happened yet. It's a view into the future in many ways. Therefore, I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, and this is countering the Babylonian or Israel itself, who would rather say, my idols did them. I worship this idol, and it happened, and so I give credit and honor to the idols. My idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things, unknown to you. I'm going to stop there. We'll stop and we'll pick up with verse 7 next week. But I want to at least introduce you to chapter 48, and we'll study it more next week, and then hopefully finish this out maybe next week, and then we'll be able to move on to the next lesson. So let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word through your prophet Isaiah that we've been studying. We thank you that you've directed us on this journey these past 2.5 years or so. Lord, it's been very meaningful to me personally to prepare for the teaching of it. I pray for the people who have listened and studied themselves through Isaiah, their minds and are being opened up to what you've told us, what you've told us even long ago, how you promised so many things that have not yet come true this day. And so we look forward to what you're yet going to fulfill. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time of study. So we thank you now ahead of time for a time of worship, and we just ask for your blessing on each person that comes into this place. We pray, Lord, that the people that come into this place will come in with a tender heart, will come in with open ears, open eyes, and hear and see what they need to hear and see. And so we just pray for each part of our service, that it can be effective for someone that comes into this place, and maybe tenderize a heart and encourage them to make a stand against the lure of the world that's so prevalent in our society today. I thank you, Lord, for ahead of time, for the message that Pastor Raymond's going to share from Zechariah. I pray for the scripture reading that supports that message. I pray for the prayers that will be offered up. I pray for the music that's been selected and the music that we will sing. I just pray that our hearts will be filled and we will be encouraged and we can leave this place this day better off than when we came in. So I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.